This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
As you know, I'm a sports fan. I love baseball, most of all. I love baseball. Baseball is an American sport, Jason.
It's invented in England.
I love baseball. I love basketball. I love watching basketball. And if I were to pick an all-star team, I have in my mind two teams. And the reason I'm good at this, when I was a kid, I used to play wiffle ball in the summer in Sacramento, 105-degree weather. Play wiffle ball all day long, and we'd come up with these teams. Oh. And I always had Willie McGovey at first base, and I always had Willie Mays, of course. And so I always think about who would be on my team. So I came up with two teams, okay? And you could turn the lights out, too, a little bit so that everybody can see these. These would be my two teams. Really. There we go. Now.
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, this Raymond Packers. Oh, boy.
Now, this is my team. This is who I would pick.
Love the tattoos.
Yeah, I didn't get tattoos, Bruce. On the right would be my New Testament guy all-star team. And of course, the big man would be Tom Schreiner. Okay? Do you know who's next to you?
I can't figure out who that is. Who is that? Is that Carson?
No. That's Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee.
Oh, that's Gordon Fee.
My New Testament guy all-star team.
Oh. The next one's Carson.
Okay. Uh-huh. And I've told you before, Gordon Fee's my favorite Pentecostal, egalitarian, Arminian, New Testament scholar.
Oh, okay.
then, the Don.
Oh, yeah,
the
Don. Right? Yeah.
Carson,
yeah.
All right? And then you know who's next to Don, right?
Doug Moo.
Yeah, Doug Moo. And Doug looks like a power forward, doesn't he?
Doug should be the tall guy. Yeah. He's huge. He's 6'4".
Wow.
6'5".
Yeah.
He's
a good one.
Yeah.
Do you know who the guy in the end is? It took a little time to find his picture.
I don't know who that is.
Do you know who that is?
I know I've seen him, but I don't know who it is, no.
Okay.
Yeah, I know I've seen him, though.
That's Peter O'Brien.
Oh, okay.
Wouldn't you put Peter O'Brien?
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah.
Are you sure? Are you sure that's Peter O'Brien?
I'm positive that's Peter O'Brien.
I know Peter O'Brien.
And he doesn't look like
no.
him?
No.
He wasn't okay. Feeling well. He almost didn't make the game that day. Uh-huh. So what do you think of that team, Bruce? The all New Testament guy team.
Oh, it's great. Great.
You think that's a good
team?
Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you benefit from all those guys?
Oh, my. Yes.
Yeah. And I don't say this because he's sitting next to me. I love Tom Schreiner's commentaries. They are some of the most helpful commentaries I have ever read. Now, then we get to the systematic guys, the systematic team, okay? And the guy with the fearsome tattoos. And, of course, is Bruce Ware. You recognize who's next to you, Bruce?
I don't.
Oh. Hmm. Do you recognize him?
No. I don't.
Anybody recognize him? He's never been here, actually.
Is it David Wells?
No.
No.
It's Sinclair Ferguson.
Oh, yes. Okay.
You're kidding.
No.
Is that his?
That really is Sinclair Ferguson.
I know Sinclair Ferguson.
I can see him now.
Okay.
You can see him now?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. His hair is a little shorter in that picture.
Yeah. So, uh-huh. Sinclair, would you agree with that, Bruce?
Oh, yes.
Fantastic system.
Absolutely.
And then, of course, you recognize the guy in the middle.
I don't.
Oh, please. You know, both of you know him very well.
I can't tell who that is. Oh, is that Wayne?
Oh, that is. Yeah. That doesn't look like Wayne.
Really?
Yeah, it does a little bit.
No, it's your picture that's a frog.
Yeah.
Of course, you recognize number zero.
Yeah. He's easy.
Yeah, he's very easy. That's J.I. Packer. Would you agree with that, Bruce?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. And then on the end,
John Frame.
Right. Yeah. And John Frame, would you agree with that?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
The ball boy in front is Brian Steve Urkel. I'm the towel boy is what I am. So anyway,
that's great.
So thanks to the superintendent Mark. I told Mark, I said I want to make two all-star teams, and so I gave him the names, and he chose Iowa State for you guys. And you look pretty fearsome.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. So,
very good.
Anyway, those are my two all-star teams. All right.
Very good.
Very good.
Okay. All right. So this is a roundtable discussion, and it's we'll keep it relatively brief. Just out of curiosity, I think everybody knows, or everybody should know, that... Bruce really is one of leading evangelical theologians today. It's just a very simple fact. And years ago, when he was leaving Western Seminary, Jim Andrews told me this story. He said in a faculty meeting after Bruce... was not going to be rehired, then was going to be rehired, but in that very short time, Trinity picked him up, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and Jim Andrews told the faculty, Western Seminary is making a huge, huge mistake because in a very few years, Bruce Ware will be one of the leading theologians in America. And I think that that's true. And then, of course, Tom... is, and this is not an exaggeration. Tom is one of the best New Testament and in particular Pauline scholars in America. Yeah. And his work on Paul's theology, Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ, I think. It dawned on me, too, that all of the small books that Tom writes are all derivatives of big books that he's written. So you really don't write little books. You write big books and then turn them into small books for people that won't buy the big books.
It's a great strategy. Yeah.
But Tom's New Testament theology, his most recent, is that your most recent, The King and His Glory?
Yeah.
Whole Bible theology. Tom is truly prolific. I think that if we were to take Tom's books, probably make a stack about that high.
Yeah.
I think so. And his commentaries are always exegetically sound and stimulating to me. I love everything that. In fact, sometimes if I don't know, like I preached through James 2, I didn't know if Tom had addressed it, so I just sent Tom an email. Where do you talk about James 2? And he tells me that'd be New Testament theology, pages 672 to 721. So. Or he just said, just look at the New Testament theology. Yeah. So that's my estimation as a pastor of these two men. And one other thing, too, is that what you heard with Bruce in the preaching is what I would get multiple times a week in class. Mm-hmm. Like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like that. I was tired by the time Theology 1 was over. But it was, and there's a very simple reason why that's how Bruce teaches. It's because, first of all, forget this phony distinction between preaching and teaching. When you're passionate about the truth, it comes out. Period. And so I have wonderful, wonderful memories of Theology 1 and Theology 2 with Bruce. So, who do you like to read in terms of a theologian today, Bruce?
I do like Sinclair Ferguson a lot. His writing, I don't agree with him on everything, obviously. I mean, he's a pedo-baptist, but boy, he is one of those deeply thoughtful and articulate theologians who you know you're going to benefit much from reading someone who has just pondered difficult truths and important gospel truths well and deeply and biblically, and writes and speaks both, you know, in ways that are just really, really helpful and moving. So I like him a lot. I like David Wells. I'm reading his newest book that has just come out, God in the Whirlwind, that I think will, I mean, I've only read the first couple of chapters, but I think it will be my favorite David Wells book, I think. Because, you know, David Wells disappointed me many years ago because he was systematic theologian and really, really gifted. And then he became sociologist, theologian slash sociologist, for which there is an important contribution to make. But he quit doing straight theology. You know, it was so much social analysis that I thought, boy, we've lost a theologian here, you know, in terms of just really theological contribution. Well, this book is much more David Wells' theologian. He's back again, sort of. And I think it's just really insightful. Goodness, I love the people you love, the dead guys, you know, the Puritans, John Owen, you know, Brian kindly, I don't know when this was, after I was here last time, perhaps, bought and sent to me the complete works of John Owen, which I did not have. And so I've been working through parts of that since I received them, and I'm very grateful for that. He's a bear to read sometimes, though, you know, but so fruitful. And, you know, his stuff on the Trinity is just, wow. It's really, really, you know, deep, deep and probing. And so those are a few people. Let's see, other, you know, there are select people out there for particular things that are really helpful. Michael Reeves, who's a Brit, he's now teaching at West, let's see, what is that? Something Evangelical School of Theology, Wales, has written a little book on the Trinity called Delighting in God that is very good, really helpful, has a good historical component to it and biblical component, very helpful. Let's see, there's Stott, of course, his book on the cross of Christ, it just is one of the classics of all time, really helpful. So there, you know, there are a lot of people who contribute in particular areas that are just have done a great job. And then, of course, there are a whole bunch writing out there that are within evangelicalism that are writing dangerous books, too. I mean, this time period we live in right now, I don't know that it ever has been quite like it is right now with so many unfaithful books, you know, dangerous books published by what were traditional trustworthy evangelical presses. And, you know, the unknowing audience out there just thinks it's going to be a good book because it's from InterVarsity, you know, and come to find out it's not. So you have to, you know, get your clue from someone who knows before you pick something up. Yeah.
Tom, who do you like to read, especially in the area of New Testament scholarship?
I think if I pick number one on that list up there, which I think is a good one, I pick Don Carson. I think Don is an excellent interpreter of Scripture. And I think also Don's very good systematically. Don's also a theologian and really a cultural analyst as well. I mean, Don just knows so much about so many things, but he's faithful. He's articulate. Don's a great preacher as well. If you ever get to hear him preach, he has a series on of lectures on Revelation that I just listened to that are just outstanding. Ooh. Someone who wasn't on that list who I think is helpful, again, he's a Pado Baptist, is Greg Beale.
Greg's a little bit hard to read. He's a little bit heavy, but in terms of his New Testament abilities, I think he's outstanding. And Peter O'Brien's commentaries, I mean, they're just top notch. Can I mention one theologian? I have, and I know Bruce agrees with this, I have really profited from John Frame.
Oh, yes.
I love John Frame's stuff. I, as a New Testament person, his books, I think, are very accessible, wise, pastoral. I've never read an ethicist before who had a little section on what we should do on Halloween. But there it is in John Frame's ethics. So, I mean, just John talks about things other people don't talk about, and he's just outstanding.
Very good. I'm going to say I'm going to say something, and then I want you just to give me your first reaction to it.
Okay. It's kind of a psychological test.
Yes.
Yeah.
Then I'll show you some blots and
okay.
stuff. And whoever speaks first, just open theism.
Oh my God.
That's good. Oh my goodness.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah.
Trouble.
Horrible.
Open theism. Everybody know what open theism is? You want to give a nutshell?
Why don't you? I'd like to hear if you get it right.
Okay. Okay, this is a test. I've taken tests from Bruce before. Open theism, of course, is the theological perspective that God is not truly omniscient in the sense he does not know the future decisions of men. And as a result, God can actually be as surprised about something you do as you do. You know. And so it is, and I know I asked them for their opinion, but since he asked me what it was, I think that it is, I think it's idolatrous. I think it's a false view of God. Mm-hmm. It is Bruce's book, Their God is Too Small. What was the God's Lesser Glory?
God's Lesser Glory, yeah.
John Frame, No Other God.
Uh-huh.
All excellent treatments, by the way. But this is actually horrible. It's a horrible, horrible teaching about God. It's not even a matter of denying his sovereignty as people like we Calvinists would affirm it. It's a matter of actually even denying God's future knowledge as classical Arminians have affirmed it.
Right, right.
And so it's a terrible thing. I think that it destroys people pastorally.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard Greg Boyd, for instance, who's a popular open theist, give answers about how he would talk to somebody, the girl that went to the mission field and so forth. And God is just as heartbroken about this as you are, and he didn't see it coming. And if he would have, you know, he would have done something. But, and you end up with an inept, powerless God who has really nice sentiment towards you, but that's about it.
Yeah. And how can you put your trust in that God when he advises you to do things that he later says, oops. When God says, oops, we're in trouble. I give that answer an A+, by the way. Very, very good.
Evangelical feminism.
My response would be just take off the word evangelical.
Thank you.
Yeah. So.
Yeah.
Yes. I always wondered, is this like, never mind, I won't tell you what I've actually thought, lest I violate something in Ephesians 5.
Yeah, okay.
Bruce, you have...
Yeah, just what it reflects is the extent to which an evangelical can accommodate the culture in such a way that he has to overcome straightforward meanings of texts of Scripture
in order to accommodate culture. So it's frightening because it shows a mind and a heart that is determined to go with the culture rather than going with the Bible. And so what we have to have is minds and hearts that go with the Bible, period. And if that lines up with the culture, which, you know, at times it does, praise be to God. And when it doesn't, we go with the Bible. Yeah, so it's, yeah.
And can I say something about my answer? I think you can be, Gordon Fee, an evangelical and still hold to evangelical feminism, but I don't think his feminism, that part of mm-hmm. Gordon's thought is evangelical.
Right, right.
That's traditionally understood, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, Bruce, you were president of Council of Biblical Manhood
yes.
and Womanhood, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
my son-in-law is currently the executive director.
Yes.
Owen Strand.
Owen Strand, spelled as we know.
Strachan. Looks like.
Yeah.
Owen, yes. Owen is my son-in-law. His wife, our daughter Bethany, is the one who's in labor right now. Mm. Or at least she's at the hospital being checked out.
Mm.
And but Owen is the executive director of CBMW. Yes,
yeah.
Right.
Which is very fine and excellent and necessary. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, it's necessary.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be nice if it wasn't necessary?
Yeah. Right.
Can I add one more thing? I think a person to read in terms of blog posts. He has a book as well. I think Owen's blogs are worth mm-hmm. looking at, and Denny Burke, who's one of our
yeah.
professors. Denny writes, if you're interested in following up on this, Denny often blogs on this issue, and Owen. So they're both two younger evangelical scholars on this issue who are worth
yeah.
reading, and they're accessible for free if you look at their blogs. So.
And Denny's new book is entitled
The Meaning of Sex?
The Meaning of Sex, yeah.
That's
it's really well done.
Yeah.
Very good
yeah.
book. Burke without an E at the end. B-U-R-K.
Yeah. One more, and this is a little trickier, I suppose. Free grace.
Well, I resent the fact that they use that name because I hold to free grace. I mean, if grace ain't free, what is? You know, I mean, this is the unmerited kindness of God to people who don't deserve a whit of it. And that's free grace. But the movement that takes that as its name is really a distortion of biblical teaching. Personally, I mean, this would be interesting to see if we agree or disagree on this. I don't think I would say that their distortion of biblical teaching results in a false gospel. I think there are some people who would say that. I do think that it results in a false understanding of the Christian life that extends from receiving the gospel. I think that's what happens. So that you end up thinking that you can be truly saved and you're guaranteed to be in heaven, and you can live like the devil. And there's no connection between justification and sanctification, between initial saving faith and ongoing faithfulness. They break that link that is there in the Bible. But can a free grace person be saved by trusting in Christ? I think so. I'm curious, what would you say? Brian,
well,
Tom, yeah.
I mean, I think an open theist could be saved.
Yeah, yeah, right.
But I think it's the free grace teaching is very dangerous. I think we'd all agree on that.
Yeah.
Precisely for the reason you stated. I believe they give assurance to people
yeah.
who are not following the Lord, sometimes who claim to be atheists. They give assurance if you make a verbal profession of faith that you're saved virtually no matter what you do in the future. And I think that's deeply unbiblical, and it contradicts that passage we looked at in Ephesians 5 today,
right?
If you give yourself over to sexual sin and covetousness and you're an idolater, you won't inherit the kingdom.
So how would they take that text?
I'm trying to think. They'd say kingdom there refers, I think, to a fruitful life on earth or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Their exegesis is, I call their exegesis can't lose exegesis. Because if the text says you must sow to the Spirit to reap eternal life, then they say, well, eternal life there doesn't refer to eternal life in heaven. Because it can't. Because you don't have to sow to the Spirit to receive eternal life in heaven, because that's free. So every text that says you must do something, you must persevere, which we'd all say is rooted in faith, right? It's not salvation by works. But every text that says that, they explain away in the most incredible, fantastic ways. I mean, you know, in my mind, I just contributed to a book on four views of works at the final judgment, and Robert Wilkin, who I think is a Christian. I think he's a believer. I agree with Bruce on that, but I think his I think his interpretation is terrible. You know, so many reasons, I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I felt almost closer to the Roman Catholic in the book than the free grace person. You know what I mean?
Wow.
So, because in terms of the exegesis of those texts, of course, the Roman Catholic had, I think, other very serious problems because he advocated merit. Well, anyway, I could talk about this for a long time. I'll stop.
Let me say, I read that book, and Wilkins' chapter is just typical of all of the writing that comes out of that, right? So you have the end already cinched up. So every text is twisted so that the end works, right? And one of the contributors is a guy named James Dunn, who's a New Perspective guy. And I thought his response, and I'm totally against a lot of the New Perspective stuff, but I thought even his observations about Wilkins' exegesis were just right on. And and it is, they would make a fundamental distinction. So if those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, they'd say, well, there's a fundamental difference between inheriting the kingdom and entering the kingdom.
Yeah.
You know,
wow.
Which is dangerous. Because it makes people that have a naked, bare profession that is non-saving, makes them feel safe and secure from all alarm, and they go to hell with a lie in their hand. And
you know, one of the ironies is their big concern is withholding assurance from true Christians. And that's the big evil, you know, the big horrible thing that they want to rid the church of is not being able to give assurance to people. Well, the irony is that their view results in giving assurance wrongly. So which is worse, getting in heaven to a heaven you weren't assured, you weren't positive you were going to get to, or thinking you're going to heaven and finding out at the end you're not going there? I mean, honestly, the implications of their error is so much greater than if there is an excess on the other side. Yeah.
Okay, last thing that we're going to talk about, and this was Bruce's idea. Where have you changed your mind in the last 20 years? Now, Bruce changes his mind less than Tom does.
I think that's true.
It's definitely true.
Ask about Romans. Yeah. Ask about Romans 7. You'll find out.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
So, Tom, you want to go first? Maybe just pick two or three dozen.
one of my friends said when he bought my commentary on Romans that he wants his money back because I changed my mind on a couple of times. So I guess the way my mind works, there are some issues that I've struggled with a lot over the years, but I think this is something Bruce and I mean, this is a serious issue that we still disagree with, but I'd say I really wrestled with the divorce and remarriage tax.
Mm.
And I have held, when my younger years, I don't know if you, I can't go into all the details, but I've held Piper's view, I held the Wenham and Heff view, and I've come back. Starting in 1994, I came back to the traditional Protestant reading that divorce and remarriage are permitted in the case of sexual infidelity and desertion. And now Bruce holds a different view from me on that. So that's something, that's a very important issue.
I hold that too. The divorce is permitted.
But not remarriage.
But not remarriage.
But not remarriage. Yeah. So that's an issue. I mean, that's not a recent, I guess, change. But that's something when I was younger.
1994, that qualifies. 20 years.
20 years, yeah. So,
do you want to give another one?
You want me to give another one?
Here, go ahead and give another one.
You mentioned cessationism. So on spiritual gifts, I was nurtured in a context that was cessationist, and that's what I was taught at Western Seminary, and that's what
everybody understands cessationism, the idea that the miraculous revelatory gifts have ceased.
Okay, good, thanks. So I was...
You're welcome.
Yeah, I was nurtured in that tradition, and then... Oh, I'd say mid-1980s, under the influence of John Piper, who was my pastor for 11 years, and Wayne Grudem, a good friend, and others, I slowly became a non-cessationist in the late 80s and early 90s, and I taught that at Bethel Seminary, where I taught in Minnesota. And then I slowly, in the maybe the mid-90s, I began to have some doubts about my new position, and I slowly returned to a cessationist view. I think by the time I came to Southern in 1997, I remember sitting down with Al Mohler and Danny Aiken and saying, you know, I've sort of migrated back slowly. So that's another area. And I've pretty much been, since 1997, back in the non-cessationist camp. I'm the first to say I could be wrong on that. I don't think that's a deal breaker. I have great, I mean, John Piper and Wayne Grudem and Sam Storms are all good friends. But I think, for example, just to pick one thing out, I think Grudem's definition of prophecy is biblically flawed. That's a huge thing for me.
Yeah.
And when I came to that conviction that Grudem was wrong on prophecy, and I read his dissertation when I was at Azusa, and I thought, this is really good, and I think it's right. And I slowly, just by reading others and thinking through the text, I slowly came to think that Grudem was wrong. And can I say something here? Grudem believes that New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy in that New Testament prophecy may be mixed with air. It's not perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that sounds very counterintuitive, but he makes some good arguments for it exegetically. I slowly became convinced that Grudem was wrong on that. Yeah.
Yeah.
And that sort of led, everything else kind of followed from that. Yeah.
Let me talk about it, because I too have had a change of mind on that too. I was a cessationist and then taught at Trinity Divinity School with Wayne Grudem. So Wayne and I became very good friends, and we talked a lot together, and he eventually convinced me of his view. So for 2 years, I held Wayne Grudem's view. If you talk to my students during those 2 years, you know, I taught in the ecclesiology on the gifts and so on. I taught his view. But then I restudied it, too. I think maybe, as I think back, maybe provoked by Tom. Yeah, I think so, because I think I was talking to Tom about this, and it was right at this time that he was rethinking it himself, and he told me some reasons why he thought Grudem's view didn't work on prophecy. So that, yeah, I'm pretty sure that's right. So that's why I started thinking it over again and looked at the passages and restudied it and came to the conclusion, likewise, Grudem is wrong on this. Wayne, if you hear this, no, I love you, brother, but anyway. So the position I came to is not quite where I was before. Where I came to and where I am today, I've held it now for many years, is a cessation of gifts, but a continuation of functions as God so chooses. And I think that's a helpful distinction. So, for example, with healing, we all hold this view on healing, that, well, at least I think so, that we don't believe that somebody out there has the gift of healing. You know, you pray in your small group and God heals somebody with cancer. You don't come together the next week and say, okay, who out there had the gift of healing, you know? You don't do that. I mean, but does God heal, or can he heal? Mm-hmm. Well, obviously, yes, and we pray for it. So though the gift of healing has not continued, healing can continue as God so chooses. So I just apply that same model to a word of knowledge or dream or a vision or a tongue in that case. And I mean, think of what's happening with Muslim conversions these days. Zane Pratt, who used to be on our faculty at Southern, who served for 20 years in Turkey and saw many, many Muslims come to faith in Christ. has said in my hearing that he doesn't know of a single Muslim convert to Christianity who has not had a vision of Christ. So, I mean, it's just an incredible thing what God is choosing to do with that particular segment. So can God do that? Well, of course he can, and it appears he does sometimes. And so the nice thing about this middle position of a cessation of gifts and a continuation of function is if you hold to the continuation of the gifts, then you ought to have those practiced in the church. It really is an intolerable position to say, I'm a continuationist, but for the sake of unity in the body, we're not going to practice those things. Well, you don't have a right to do that. Mm-hmm. If God has given those gifts, well, then for goodness sake, you're obligated to see those gifts exercised. So that doesn't work. So if you hold they're ceased, you don't have them then as gifts in the church, but you're also open to supernatural ways in which God can work. And you don't just shut that off. I think many Reformed people who are hard cessationists live their lives almost as functional naturalists. Functional naturalists. They just don't ever think of God actually doing something miraculously or supernaturally that wouldn't be through the normal means of operation. So I think this middle position is a helpful one. Yeah. Anyway.
Good. I mean, I just, for me personally, I don't think that I could preach with the confidence that God is going to do something unless I believe in the supernatural.
Mm.
And, you know, there are great stories in history. Spurgeon, for instance, you know, he's preaching and there's a young man in the balcony and the pair of gloves that are in your coat pocket you stole on the way to church. Mm. And of course, it was true. Spurgeon would have never said, I'm a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But does God work supernaturally in ways that go beyond our abilities and our gifts? Absolutely. I think that's true.
Yeah, and I would go back to Edwards. Edwards believed that, didn't he, as well? And so God can do that. But I would just add, and I think we'd all agree, I agree with what you said. Edwards said, be careful. On the other side, be careful that you don't live on the basis of impressions.
Yeah, that's right.
That you evaluate them. So I think on the one hand, be careful of shutting things out altogether. There's another personality type that begins to be ruled by impressions. And Edwards warns us about that.
Yeah, good point.
But Edwards wasn't, Edwards believed, I think God gave Spurgeon an impression. And he can do that. And does do that.
If you want to see the way that impressionism and that kind of view of the Christian life can wreak havoc, read Arnold Dallimore's biography of Edward Irving, mm-hmm. who was a forerunner to the Pentecostal movement.
Mm-hmm.
And his entire life and ministry ends in tragedy because of slowly abandoning the word in favor of prophets, and then pretty soon the restoration of apostles, and then the guys that claim to be restored apostles trumped Irving mm-hmm. as a prophet
wow.
in authority, and it was disastrous. So,
interesting.
Bruce, have you changed your mind on anything else?
Yes. A couple things come to my mind. One is the Trinity, and I mean this isn't a change of mind that is so much. It's more of a development, I guess. But I just honestly, even 10 years ago, yeah, 10 or 12 years ago. I did not think about the Trinity the way I do now. I didn't think about it that way at all. I mean, so I'm just so grateful that God in his mercy opened my eyes to begin seeing in the Bible. I mean, some of that I shared a little bit of it with you in this last session, you know, of the distinctiveness of Father, Son, and Spirit that is there in the text. But I just read over. I realized I was reading the Bible pretty much as a functional a Unitarian monotheist, and didn't really see the distinctiveness. And something that is tied to that is my Trinitarian awakening also brought about a Christological awakening, so that glory of God, while it remains absolutely true, is now glory of God through Christ and what he does. Kind of as you see in Philippians 2, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So indeed, God is glorified, but he's glorified through the magnification of his Son. So that's a way of thinking that I am so grateful that the Lord has helped me see. I think I've detected this in Piper as well, that there's been something of a development of his Christological center that wasn't as evident in his earlier years, or desiring God. You know, God is most glorified in us as we are most satisfied in him. There was more theism than Christological centeredness, I think, even in Piper back then. I think I've seen more emphasis on Christ in more recent years. But anyway, I'm grateful for that. Another area that I still am in process on and think a lot about is my dispensational background. You know, Tom and I were both...
Thank you, Lord.
Tom and I were both trained at Western Seminary and were dispensationalists. Tom more quickly gave it up, although, you know, where I am and where he is on many of these things is not a lot different. Or Steve Wellum, who's written with Peter Gentry, the book on Kingdom and Covenant. There's not a large difference. But, you know, my adherence to progressive dispensationalism, as I'm happy to call it, I'm finding out as I read other people who are in that progressive dispensational movement, is more modified than many of my other colleagues in that movement. So I really am far more happier than many to say there is a real sense in which the church is the new Israel, for example. You know, Galatians 6:16 and the end of Romans 2 and Philippians 3:3, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. And I think trying to put together in my mind how to work out the continuation of promises made to Israel fulfilled in the new Israel, along with fulfillment of promises to ethnic national Israel that, in my judgment, have yet to be fulfilled, must be fulfilled. I think this is what is in the back of Paul's mind in Romans 9-11, that God has made promises to Israel. He will save his people, that somehow these two have to go together. And so this middle position of whether it's modified dispensation or modified covenant, whichever way you go, but to see it's a both and, you know, continuity and discontinuity is an area that I continue to refine, work on. So, yeah.
Well, I'm glad that you guys do change your mind from time to time. All right.
Of course, yes, Brian.
Have I changed my mind? Well, don't answer for me. I'll answer for myself. when we moved here, I was historic pre-mill, and I became a-mill.
Huh.
I know.
Do you want to give Bruce the mic? Right?
No.
You know, this is perfect. He's a-mill, he's pre-mill, and I change every other day. So it's a perfect group. Like one day on this, let's say,
I am a Brian, I am a Bruce. I am a Brian, I am a Bruce.
It's really great. Whoever I'm talking to, I could just say I really understand. You know?
Now, when Tom changes his mind, it hits the blogosphere. So, Tom's preaching, he preaches Revelation 20, comes out premillennial, and all of a sudden, it's on every blog. Tom Schreiner's a pre-mill again.
I heard the news in Romania. And cheered at this shopping center. I was on the phone with my wife. I cheered, Tom is premillennial! Yes!
That was that day. I had no idea it would be received like that. Or I would have had Bruce preach that sermon. So.
So I think that's a big big thing, and there are certain reasons.
Have
for
you ever
that.
Toyed with postmillennial preterist?
Not postmillennialism. I think that there's, to some degree or another, everybody is a preterist. Okay. I mean.
Well, yeah, that's defined very loosely.
I mean, not like John Walford, but I mean, most people that read the Olivet Discourse see some degree of fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right, right.
Even Jim Hamilton, when we had him here last year, sees incredible parallels with the seal judgments in Revelation to the Olivet Discourse, which he sees as some level of fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, I think that everybody is, that's, you know, I think full preterism, the idea that Jesus has returned a second time, the new heavens and the new earth have been consummated, and the resurrection has already happened, is heresy.
Absolutely.
Total
Absolutely.
Heresy.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Okay. In fact, damnable heresy. Mm-hmm. So.
I Paul says that basically in 2 Timothy 2:18. Yeah, I agree.
I can't think of anything else. What? Ariel's still pre-trib, though. Yeah.
Bless Ariel.
She's a pre-trib amillennialist.
Yeah, she's, yeah. No, she's actually submissive. She's whatever I tell her she is.
Yeah.
That's why she's a Calvinist. I said, you know you're a Calvinist, honey. She goes, I know. I chose that as my own free will. I do remember the day I went home and I said, you know what, honey, I don't believe in a pre-trib secret rapture anymore. And she looked at me and she goes, well, I don't care what you believe. I'm going up when the trumpet sounds.
All right, Ariel.
She also told me never, this was many, many years ago, don't ever talk to me about election ever again.
Mm-hmm.
And I won.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, anyway. Oh, pastorally. Yeah. Yeah, I've changed my mind a lot. I think that I've changed my mind on. Well, there are things you learn that they're like developments. They're not necessarily like big paradigm shifts, like becoming amill or premill or something like that. And I think one of the biggest pastoral shifts that I've experienced is in the early days. I felt that one of my primary goals was to make sure that I preached in such a way that nobody thought they were actually going to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Just like, you got assurance? Let me fix that in 45 minutes. And, and I was reading Matthew Mead and the Almost Christian Discovered, and you pray, huh? Well, do you really pray? And I was very influenced by guys that, I listened to a guy a lot that preached 21 sermons on Are You For Real?
Mm-hmm.
Well, after 21 sermons, I think Paul would have been going, am I saved? And so the other thing that I think I really tried to do was preach people into deeper commitment, but by using more threat than promise and more law than grace. I don't think that that's the right way to win people anymore. I think my job is to preach Christ and to preach the whole counsel of God. And, we just went through the woe passages in Matthew 23. Well, if somebody's under conviction because they see things of hypocrisy in their lives, but I'm not out to make sure everybody leaves feeling like they're a hypocrite. And so I think those are some things. Yeah, I used to be a charismatic, then I became a Pentecostal, then I was a third wave person, then I was a Bob Thiem cessationist, then I was open but cautious. And so,
wow.
Yeah, I mean, these are things that you just kind of it's hard, you know, but so I don't even know what I am. I think I would describe it something like a soft cessationist, mm-hmm. where I think that the apostolic ministry was obviously temporary and foundational.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't think, I mean, basically, the only true full cessationist today, or full continuationist today, would be Roman Catholics, Mormons, and apostolic-type people
mm-hmm.
that would just believe in living apostles who continue to have ongoing revelation that's on the same par as the Bible.
Right,
well,
right.
Evangelicals don't believe that. So everybody's a cessationist to some degree. Mm-hmm. Even Wayne Grudem mm-hmm. doesn't think there's capital A apostle.
No,
right?
Right,
so,
right, right.
But the apostolic mm-hmm. ministry, I think, is foundational. But I don't draw too many hard lines on that. So anything else I've changed my mind on, Dave? Okay, thank you. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway. Well, we've had a great time. What a great weekend. And I want to thank these brothers. Tomorrow morning I took Sunday school since it's daylight savings time and most of you will forget to put your clock forward and you'll show up for morning service thinking that you're here for Sunday school. But in the morning in Sunday school, we're going to talk about 20 years of reflecting on ministry here. And then in the morning, Tom's going to preach on Ephesians 6. And then at the end, in the afternoon, Bruce is going to preach on the goal and extent of sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And so looking forward to capping off our time with these great great themes. So,
amen.
Well, let's give thanks. Father, as we think about the words that were spoken at the beginning of our time together, words of praise to you for your faithfulness and for the gospel, Lord, our hearts really do just fill up with thanksgiving. Lord, what a wonderful thing that you would do for us. And I thank you for all those that spoke and Lord, so many more that didn't, that could have. And we thank you that you're our faithful God. And we thank you for this time that we've had. And we pray that we would hunger more and more for your Son. And that we would earnestly desire to be more like Jesus. And that we would long to know more and more what it is to be filled with the fullness of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would use this weekend to help us press ahead in those things. I thank you for Bruce and for his long friendship. And I thank you so much for Tom and his humility and the wonderful gifts you've given him. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in all of this. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.